today. I want to also welcome you for those who are new to our church. Thank you for joining us today. I got plenty of calls this weekend saying that they're sick, they can't be here. So we have a lot of people in our church that are under the weather. So let's make sure we keep them in prayer for those different families who are under the weather. Reiterate just a couple of things that Ezra mentioned. I will talk about the prayer walk at the end of my message, so I'll connect that so you'll know exactly what we're doing in terms of the prayer walk. But again, the next two weekends are very important weekends for our church, the women's retreat. Let's keep them in prayer. Just what a blessing the men's retreat was a few weeks ago. And I'm praying a double portion of that spirit will be anointed upon our women as they go. And so let's pray for them. And then the weekend after that, the Good Friday service, as well as the Easter service. And we have, if you remember last fall, we did a block party for our community, and it was so good. We have four different bouncy houses, giant slides, obstacle course, and we had a whole bunch of different stations. And we're going to kind of do a mini version of that. This Easter, we have a giant slide, we have a bouncy house, we have a whole bunch of other things, egg hunt included, for our community. And we'll need volunteers from within our church to help us with each of those stations. So watch out for that email, probably this week, that'll be sent out to you. But even more than that, that you would begin inviting people. This is the one Sunday of the week, that of the year, that many people would come, who would not normally come on a Sunday. And so take advantage of that and begin inviting those around you to this special event, okay? I've been talking about the vision and the values of our church. So if you are new or newer to our church, it's a perfect time to come so you can know about what our church is about. Our vision is to see the gospel transform people into spirit-filled disciples who know they're the beloved of God because of Christ alone. Now, I don't know how your week was, how good or how hard, whether you've been under the weather. Allergy has been killing me, just kicking my butt this season, as it does every season, but I forget about it, but then I feel it again every time the spring time comes around. I don't know how your week was in terms of your living for God's glory, how well you've lived for God's glory, or how far you have fallen short of living for God's glory. But however your week was, this I know, this week you were loved, you were seen, you were treasured, you were noticed, you were loved. And this morning when you woke up, whether you felt it or not, Christ woke you up and reminded you again of his love for you. And our vision in our church is that you would be deeply rooted in this singular truth that would shape and mold your identity, your life, your purpose. What I'm realizing is that this is not just a vision for our church, but this actually is the vision for my life. I want to be transformed into a spirit-filled disciple. I want to be a faithful, joyful, spirit-filled disciple of Jesus. That's what I want for my life. I'm not transformed to the extent that I want to be. I'm actually very discouraged and disappointed at the slowness of my growth. Thinking about how long I've been a Christian and the fact that I've been a pastor for the last 15 or so years. I am discouraged when I look at myself at the slowness of my growth as a disciple. Does anyone here echo that? But I am maturing because I'm in a place of recognizing, I really firmly believe this now, that I cannot transform myself. I'm finally in a place to recognize that I cannot work hard enough, I cannot pray more, read the Bible more, do more things to help myself be transformed. I'm in a place I'll finally let go of that dream that I could transform myself. I'm realizing that it's only the gospel alone that can transform me. I am letting go of self-effort and trusting that this gospel that I believe from when I was a teenager, 14, 15 years old, is the power and the power alone to transform me. And my transformation, my change, will be to the extent that I believe in and live in the truth that I am the beloved of God because of Christ alone, who died for me and now lives in me. To the extent I live in that truth is to the extent that I'll be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a book by Brendan Manning called Abba's Child, a great book. It says this, quote, "Define yourself radically as one beloved by God. God's love for you and his choice of you constitute your worth. Accept that. Let it become the most important thing in your life. The basis of my personal worth is not my possessions, my talents, not esteem of others or reputation. I stand anchored now in God, before whom I stand naked. This God who tells me, you are my son, my beloved one. My vision for my life is to radically define myself as one beloved by God. I love that the John, in the Gospel of John, the disciple of Jesus who wrote John, he doesn't identify himself by his name, John. If you remember reading that gospel, he identifies himself as the one Jesus loved. Who are you? I am the one that Jesus loves. And it may sound arrogant, but it's not. It is, he's come to a place where he's radically defining himself as the one that Jesus loves. And that informs his entire life, that shapes his entire life. What if when we introduce ourselves to one another, we give them our name, tell me a little about you. Well, I am one whom Jesus loves. That is our main identity. What if we defined ourselves radically as one beloved by God? That's my vision for myself, I realize. And that's a vision for our church as well. If this is our vision, then the gospel has to be the core of everything we do. And so last Sunday, I talked about the first of our core values, which is that we want everything we do, all of our ministries, to flow out of this gospel core. We want to be gospel-centered in all that we do. The remaining four values, the remaining four core values of our church actually flows from this. You could say that the gospel is the core of our core values, out of which comes our other values: worship, living missionally, prayer, being relational. Each of these other aspects of our core values flow from our gospel. And I could actually, you know, today talk about any four of these because they all flow from the gospel. I thought that today's timing, that we're doing a prayer walk and in a few weeks going, inviting people to our Easter service, it'd be perfect to actually go through the missional living value of our church. And so that's where I'll talk about today. But each of these is a flowing out of this gospel core, okay? John 20, 21 says, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. This is our missional mandate. This was spoken by Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection. This is not for a few elite super Christians, but for anyone and everyone who claim to be a follower of Jesus. Christ is the first sent one, the first missionary. He's the first missionary. He travels far to get here, to come to earth from heaven on mission for God. What is his mission? It was a rescue mission. Colossians 1. He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And now we are bestowed that identity of his beloved son and daughter. He came on a rescue mission. Now his part of the mission has been fully accomplished. On the cross, he says those words, it is finished. What is finished? His mission on earth is finished. But the mission of God is not complete yet. And that second part of that mission now is given to us. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Now we are the sent ones with a mission. Well, what is our mission? Simply to point people to this Jesus who has come to rescue them from darkness into his kingdom, from sin to and death to forgiveness and life and redemption, from being lost to being the beloved child of God. What a great mission we have. We're not selling some product. We're not selling anything. We are giving them the hope of life, abundant life, eternal life in Jesus. There's no greater mission any of us will find on this earth. We are now the sent ones, and he tells us that he'll give us the Holy Spirit to empower us on this mission as we go. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. By the way, that happened when we became a Christian. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We could translate it as, you will be my witnesses in Renton, in the Northwest, in the U.S., to the ends of the earth. Being a missionary is not a special calling. It is every disciple's calling and privilege. You know, if we ever get to own a building, and I have no plans of that anytime soon, I like being in a mobile church setting. I don't know about you guys. Maybe those guys who come early, maybe you don't like it as much. I like being in a mobile church, right? A few months ago, there was some issue with the bathroom, and all I had to do was tell the janitor, I tell our custodian, there's an issue with the bathroom. See you next week. I love that. I've been in buildings all my life, and I was always the one that had to take care of those kinds of things, right? Actually, something to be a prayer for. Our trailer that we've been using for this past year, the church that let us borrow it, they'll need it again. So we have to give it back to them in June because they have another church plant. Praise God for that. The kingdom of God is expanding. But that leaves us a need to get a new trailer. And so I've already asked our denomination for some help in finding one or helping us purchase one. And so they were more than open to that. But pray for that. We will need one here in a few months. Okay. But if we were to ever own our own building, I'm going to copy what some churches do. At the end of their parking lot, as you go out of their parking lot, they have this sign, and I've seen a couple churches do this, that says, you are now entering the mission field. And that was so good. Because that's a reminder, and we need to be reminded every week that as we gather as a church, and then we scatter into the world, we are going as His missionaries. We are being called into a missional life. But I know if you're like me, this is daunting. Even as a pastor, it's daunting. What does that mean to be a missionary to my community and to my workplace? It seems so daunting. And I want to talk about four obstacles. There are more, but I'll talk about four obstacles that we may face in terms of being on mission for Christ. And then four ways to begin living on mission for Christ. And you may be doing these things already. I want to just affirm you if you are. But four obstacles we face about being on mission with Christ and four ways of living on mission for Christ. And much of this learning comes from Tim Keller, who's been so instrumental in my life and Pastor Dave Choi's life, who founded Church of the Beloved in Chicago. His sermons, his books, and now being mentored by him and his staff. I'll be actually going back to New York here in May to be mentored some more through his Redeemer City Church plant. And so I've been so influenced by that. So a lot of this comes from his thoughts that I've kind of reflected on in terms of our church as well. But let me begin with the obstacles, okay? And by the way, each of these obstacles, the power to overcome them is from the gospel and the gospel alone. The first obstacle that I see in my life, and maybe in your life too, is this, that I am just naturally bent to focus on myself. I'm inward focused. That's a natural default of my heart. And I think that's the case for most of us. If we're honest, we'll say things like, no, I'm so busy and I have so much to do. But at the end of the day, we're busy doing the things that I want, that build my life, that's good for my family, that's good for my career. We live with a very inward-faced, inward-focused preoccupation. The church's default mode, when you take a whole bunch of people who are inward focused, is that the church will become inward focused, preoccupied with our own well-being and our people's, our members' happiness. That becomes a priority. That's the natural default of our hearts and every church's hearts. And this is an area that I have to keep allowing the gospel to push me out of my comfort zone. And as a pastor, as a leader, I need to keep pushing our church out of our comfort zone. I hope you'll stick around here after our service to do our prayer walk. Our second time that we're doing it. Only 30 minutes. But I know for some of you, that's going to fill you with anxiety, right? It's not going to be easy. And I need to keep pushing us as a church so we don't get complacent with where we are. Oh, now we got a size where we're doing okay financially. We can sustain ourselves. And hey, this is nice. We know everybody from our church. We know everyone's name. This is nice. But we did not start this church just to have a nice group of people that we can hang out with. No. We are on mission for Christ. And I have to keep challenging us to be outward focused, to think of others, that we're doing ministry for those whose names and faces we have not met yet. Those who are in this world who need the hope and the love of Jesus. They're the ones for whom we are doing our ministry. And I got to keep reminding myself, reminding us, that we want to be an outward-focused, missional church, because the natural instinct of our hearts is to be inward-focused and think about ourselves and make sure I'm doing okay, my family's doing okay. To get you out of this inward-focused life, what we do is we go back to the gospel and realize in the gospel we see Jesus, who did not grasp onto his own glory. We read this in Philippians chapter 2 last week, but he emptied himself for us. Thank God he was outward focused. He was looking at us. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, the gospel compels me to live a life no longer for myself, but for Christ and his mission. As the gospel becomes more and more real to you and I, it will drive us from our naturally selfish and inward focused life. A second obstacle that we often face is fear and insecurity. For honest, again, this is mine, might be yours as well, that we are afraid of how people will react to us. And we use the excuse that, oh, I don't know enough, and I haven't been trained, and I believe in the importance of learning and being trained. But I found that the people who are using that excuse are longtime Christians who are not doing this missional living style, lifestyle. The new Christians who are doing this, they're not saying that. And it reveals, if we're honest, this excuse that I don't know enough and I don't know what to do and I'm not trained, it reveals that there's a deep insecurity and fear. We're afraid of how we'll be perceived and of rejection, of affecting our work relationships. How are they going to react to me? And once again, in the midst of this fear, the gospel comes to our rescue as it reminds us of our identity. Our identity is not in people's opinions or people's perceptions of us. Our identity is in Christ, not in what others think of us. Fear comes out of our identity resting in people's opinions. This is definitely a struggle and idolatry of my heart. I fear people's opinions way too much. So insecure by that. Sometimes I'm paralyzed by that insecurity. What people say about me becomes more important than what God says about me through the gospel. As the gospel becomes more real to us, it will release us from fear and insecurity, as our security is in Jesus, not in how we're perceived or how it's received by others. A third obstacle that you may face is just pessimism and doubt. And we can say that. You can say that. I believe God is all powerful, but when I think about this person, that neighbor, that coworker, that family member, I just don't know if they will ever let me share the gospel. I don't know if they will ever accept Christ. And there are some people that we have judged in our hearts that they will never accept my invitation to come to church. They will never come to Christ. Again, I think if we're honest, we have these doubts and these pessimism of certain people. Gospel tells us, think about you. What condition were you in when you came to Christ? Actually, the same condition as everyone else, spiritually dead before Christ. And it was the resurrection power of Christ that had to work in my heart, that had to work in your heart to come to faith. It wasn't our doing, it was God's doing. And he can do the same for anyone, no matter how far they may appear, no matter how long you've prayed for them, no matter how hard you have tried thus far. No one is out of God's reach. Christ is powerful enough to open their hearts to the transforming power of the gospel. I don't have to look too far for that truth. I just go back to my own grandfather. My grandfather that I lived with in my teenage years for about 5 or 6 years before he passed. The grandfather that I knew was an unbelievably joyful and just, he loved children. He was just an incredible grandfather. He was one of those typical grandfathers you could snuggle up on, and he was just a great grandfather, just He's the one who taught me how to shave. And I remember he taught me how to read the Bible. And just an amazing grandfather. But when I began to learn about my grandfather, before he came to know Christ, I was shocked at the descriptions. As my dad, and actually more my mom, told me about, it was my dad's father, about what kind of life they had. And my grandmother's, well, my grandmother came to Christ when she was young, about 17 years old. She had a severe sickness. Someone told her to go to church, get prayed for. She did. She became healed. Thereafter, her life was all about Jesus, and she would go into prayer meetings every morning, every night. When my grandfather and my grandmother got married, my grandfather refused and even abused my grandmother because she was going to church so much. He was an alcoholic. He was a police officer, so he had this power trip, and he was an alcoholic, not a good combination. He would come home often abusing not only his wife but his six children, my dad being the oldest of them. They came to a point where the two oldest, my dad and my brother underneath him, my uncle, my big uncle, their goal, their hope was that their dad would die. But they took it in two different approaches. My dad had become a Christian, and so what he did was he prayed, God, would you kill my dad? I mean, how bad does it have to be at home where you're praying, God? I mean, he wasn't even praying, God, change my dad. God, would you kill my dad? And then my uncle, he wasn't a Christian, and he secured an axe because he was going to slaughter his dad the next time he laid hands on him. And I can't imagine what kind of life that must be like. At that moment, you would have said that he is absolutely the furthest from ever thinking about God, accepting God, being humble enough to ask for forgiveness and to receive Christ. And then one day, he wakes up and he can't talk. He's mute. He's trying to yell. And he can't say a word. Nothing comes out. The doctors come in and nothing. They don't know what's going on. And then finally, after a few days of being in bed and trying to figure out what's going on with his health and with the fact that he can't talk anymore, he writes a little note, gives it to my grandmother, and says, can you ask the pastor to come? And so for the first time, the pastor visits my grandfather's home and begins praying over him. And then he writes another note to my grandma saying, can you sing that hymn that you love singing? That my grandfather would often say, be quiet, I don't want to hear that. Now he's saying, can you sing that hymn? And she begins to sing that hymn over him. And the pastor begins to pray over him. In the midst of that, he writes another note saying, I want to receive Christ. And he does. Can't speak. Still, I think within a day, his voice comes back to him. And his life is changed forever. In fact, later on in his life, I think almost to his 50s, it was late 40s, he goes to seminary, becomes a pastor, and he moves eventually to our home in New York. And the grandfather I knew, I cannot imagine how he was before he met Christ. Whereas my dad and his children and his brothers and sisters, they could not have imagined what he would be like after Christ. The gospel teaches us that Christ is powerful enough to save anyone. We dare not limit his power, his reach, his love. Paul, the reason why he was so passionate in sharing the gospel to anyone and everyone, even those who were trying to kill him, is because he never forgot, God saved me. On the road to persecuting his followers, God reached out to me until his dying breath. In 1 Timothy, one of his last letters, he says, I was the chief of sinners. I was the worst of sinners. And yet, he saved me. If God could save me, he could save anyone. And it's true. He can save literally anyone. No one's heart is too far, too hard for his gospel to be able to reach out, soften and mold and change for his glory. So may the gospel drive out pessimism and doubt from us. And then lastly, we just lack motivation. On a day-to-day basis, each of us are so busy with and overwhelmed by each day's work. We have no reserve or energy to do anything else. And the reason So I think the reason why we are not often motivated as we should be because of the gospel being so good is what one writer called the poverty of our spiritual experience. The poverty of our spiritual experience. Psalm says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The issue is, if we're honest, many Christians, we have not tasted and experienced the joy of the Lord in a long time. And it's hard to give what we do not have. It's hard to invite people to something that we ourselves are not experiencing. You see, when we experience or taste something incredible, our natural desires is to invite others to that. Man, have you seen, oh, you got to see that movie. Oh, you got to read this book. Oh, you got to listen to this music. Oh, our natural instinct is for others to experience it. So when Lydia and I, someone told us about Syncadia, and we went there and enjoyed it, we thought, man, this would be a great place for a retreat. And I was afraid of overhyping it, but as soon as the men went to the retreat center, they were taking pictures of the home, right? And I'd be sending it to your wives, right? And the last day of the retreat, I had to take a picture out in this beautiful, I was going to show a picture, but I don't want to ruin it for the ladies who are going this weekend. Just a beautiful vista, just a beautiful area where we took our final pictures. So beautiful. And we couldn't wait because we experienced it for others to experience it as well. In UW, there are these cherry blossoms. Have you guys seen that? Have you guys seen that, cherry blossoms? All right. For those who didn't, it's too late, I think, okay? You have to wait until next year. You might have 1 or 2 days left. I'm not sure. But man, we go there every year. Someone told us, we go there every year, and we just love it. And this year, for the first time, Lydia's mom got to see it. I realized how bad of children we are, okay? We never invited her before, all right? But she finally got to see it for the first time. And of course, the first thing she does is she takes her camera out and just takes pictures. And it brings me joy, who've experienced this, to invite another who have not experienced to experience it. And then when they experience it and there's joy in their face, it's as if I'm experiencing it for the first time myself. That's the natural way our heart works. I think part of the reason why, again, I'm sorry for being too honest here, why we have a hard time inviting people to the gospel, to Christ, is because we have not experienced His goodness and joy in a long time. And so how can we invite others something that we have ourselves not experienced? As the gospel becomes more real to us in the present, not just what happened in the past, but in the present, the joy of God, the joy of the gospel, the intimacy of the gospel, this life in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we would naturally invite others. And so with each of these obstacles, inward focus, fear, insecurity, pessimism, and doubt, lack of motivation, here's the answer. Ask God to make the gospel real to you. Ask God to make His love real to you, His joy, His goodness real to you. As the gospel becomes more and more real to us, it will drive out inward focus, selfishness, fears and doubts, pessimism, our lack of motivation, as the gospel becomes more real to us. That's the most important thing that will happen to you and I. As the gospel becomes more real to us and we're ready to be on mission for God, here are the four things, and I'll go through it rather quickly. Actually, one of them I'll spend some time on. How do we go on mission for God? What does it mean to live missionally? The first one is go public with your faith. Choose to go public with your faith. I mentioned this in a sermon a few months ago as I was doing a sermon in the Ephesians series. But basically, there are three kinds of Christians. There are secluded Christians, there are private Christians, and then there are public Christians. Secluded Christians are those who have no non-Christian friends, whether at work or in their community. They have chosen not to, for one reason or another, befriend and really get to know others who aren't Christians. And so they have their own private life. They're secluded. And they're very private about their faith. I remember one pastor saying that so many times Christians, we live like we're double agents on a secret mission. Double agents on a secret mission. And the goal is to not let anyone know in on the secret about my life, my secret life, right? And we do such a good job. No one knows who we are. No one knows what we are doing. We often live as secluded Christians. And then there's private Christians. These are Christians who do have friends, good friends, you know, intimate friends from work, from community, from elsewhere that are non-Christians, but they also have chosen to keep their faith private with them. And so you got a group of friends that are Christians, and you talk about everything about life, about your faith, and it's so important, real to you. But then you got a whole other set of friends, like living two lives, whole other set of friends that they have no idea about your faith. They have no idea what you do on weekends. They have no idea of what really drives you as a believer. And so you keep it compartmentalized and separate. I'm private about my faith, even though there are a whole bunch of friends who are non-Christians who gravitate towards you. They love you, and you love them, and you hang out together, but my faith is totally separate. They don't know that part of my life. Then they don't really know you. I think these are the Christians that often struggle with one of those four obstacles. I'm so afraid to reveal myself. I'm pessimistic that if I do, that they'll respond in any positive way. And we struggle with these obstacles as we remain private Christians. The goal of missional living is that we will come to a place where we can comfortably be public about our faith. We're public Christians that we have no problems becoming friends with and enjoying and hanging out with non-Christians from our work, from our community, and elsewhere. But we're also very public about our faith. We don't hide who we are and what's important to us. We certainly do not, you know, take a hammer and tell them constantly, by the way, did you know I'm a Christian? Did you know I'm a Christian? We don't do that. We think that that's our option, right? Saying nothing or like saying everything. No, but just in the course of just being friends and being genuine about who you are, you're comfortable with sharing with them about what you do on weekends and what's important to you and what's important to your life and to your relationships. Man, I want to move to a place where I could be a public Christian, where I can have, and I do invest in, many, many non-Christian friends all over, hang out with them, and they enjoy hanging out with me while being very real and honest about my life, about my faith. If we decided, you know what, I want to be a public Christian, I want to be real about my faith and who I am though with those around us, I think the second step of, and probably the most important step of this whole living missionally, is learning how to build genuine friendships. Learning how to build genuine friendships. There's a book that I read called The Art of Neighboring, right? And in this book, the authors took this survey. And in this survey, basically was this. The question was, how well do you know your neighbors? And the question was this. Make 8 boxes around your house. So this is where you live. Make 8 boxes of your immediate neighbors, okay? And they said, write the name of your neighbors around you. Just a name. That's the most basic information you can know about somebody, right? So just write the name of those around you. And so some people did this. So the question is, okay, write some basic information about those neighbors around you. Just basic information. That they have 2 kids, they have this kind of work, just very basic information about those neighbors around you. And then the third one was, okay, how well do you really know your neighbor? Write some in-depth info about them. Some things about their dreams or what's been going on. Has there been a tragedy in their life recently? Is there some need that they have? So something a little bit more deeper about them. And so they had everyone write that. And so they admit this is an informal scientific survey. It's an informal one. This is what they do every time they go to different conferences, right? But they found that there is a similarity to the response wherever they go. To the first question, just write the names of the people around you. Only 10% of the people could write the names of their neighbors. 10%. 10%. And some of them are living in those neighborhoods for years. And the second question, just some basic info about them. Basic info just by observing them, just like seeing them, right? 3% could name something about their immediate neighbors. And then something in-depth about them based on deeper connections and conversations. 1%. 1%. And though it's not a scientific survey, I will venture to say that it's probably accurate. How many neighbors around you do you know? Do you know their names, their basic information? Just the basic info about who they are. How about even getting a little bit deeper about their lives? after reading this book, I remember when I moved into Renton, I mean, I realized this is the same for me in terms of where I used to live in Federal Way and in my past communities. But at Renton, I was committed to making sure that I really get to know and love the neighbors around us. And so first thing we did was we just went around door to door with my kids and just got to know them. And two of those homes invited us immediately to their home and had a longer conversation just as soon as we met them. And so I want to continue to develop those relationships and grow in those. Sometimes I realize as I was writing the sermon, I get so busy and I forget my immediate neighbors. We invited a neighbor who recently moved into our neighborhood to our Easter service and just a few days ago, and they said, oh, a coworker already invited us to their church. Oh, we're too late. You know? While at the same time being grateful that they're going to go to church that Sunday, we were like, oh, man. We missed out on an opportunity. Man, what if you just decide simply, I'm going to get to know the names of my neighbors. I'm going to get to know. When I take out the garbage, I'm going to just linger there and wait for anyone else to come out and take the garbage out. And I'm just going to go over to them and just say hi to them, you know. I'm going to linger outside instead of just so quickly going into my garage. Right? I'm going to linger outside a little bit and just make a few conversations. And as those conversations add up, I'm going to invite them for a meal to my house. You know, there's so many in this room that have the gift of hospitality. They really do. What a gift that could be if we used it to people beyond ourselves. We've experienced from each other, but how about we extended that gift of hospitality to others? If you think about it in the New Testament, so much of Christ's ministry, significant ministry, was done in people's homes. Yes, he did ministry out in the streets, out in the public. And they connect. They begin to spend time together. And they begin to spend time with her. And they are spending hours together, just hanging out, getting to know each other, this new friendship. And in the course of that, Nadine reveals just very naturally that she's a believer and she's a Christian. And then we share why she's a Christian and what it means to her. And they begin to develop this friendship. Listen to this quote. I'm going to read from that book, Blue Like Jazz. The thing I loved about Nadine, this is Peggy speaking, was that I never felt like she was selling anything. She would talk about God as if she knew him, as if she had talked to him on the phone that day. She was never ashamed, which is a thing that some Christians I'd encountered are. They felt like they had to sell God, as if he were a soap or vacuum cleaner. And it's like they really weren't listening to me. They didn't care. They just wanted me to buy their product. I came to realize that I had judged all Christians on the personalities of a few. That was frightening for me too, because it had been so easy to just dismiss Christians as nuts. But here was Nadine. I didn't have a category for her. To Nadine, God was a being with which she interacted. And even more, Nadine actually believed that God liked her. I thought that was beautiful. As a friendship developed, Nadine says, hey, do you want to read the Bible with me? It's very natural. She said, yes. And they begin to read Matthew, and she begins to see Jesus in a totally different light. And then she says, I'll continue, we would eat chocolate and read the Bible, which is the only way to do it if you ask me. The Bible is so good with chocolate. That's what you're missing, guys. You have a hard time reading the Bible? Eat chocolate with it. I always thought the Bible was more of a salad thing, you know, but it isn't. It's a chocolate thing. So we started reading through Matthew, and I thought it was all very interesting, you know. And I found Jesus very disturbing, very straightforward. He wasn't diplomatic. Yet I felt like if I met him, he would really like me. I can't explain how freeing that was to realize that if I met Jesus, he would like me. There are people he loved and people he got really mad at. And I kept identifying myself with the people he loved. And then a few months go by. And in a moment of crisis in her life, she calls out to Jesus, and she gives her life to Jesus. What a beautiful story of a friendship, a genuine friendship, that in God's timing, where dating doesn't feel pressure, I gotta tell you, just in the natural course of friendship, her heart begins to open and soften to Jesus, and she realizes, he would like me. He would love me. And he gives her life here to Jesus. What a beautiful experience that would be if we could experience that. My prayer, my hope is that every one of us would have the privilege of seeing someone that we love and that we cherish and that we invest in and become friends with come to know Christ. Thirdly, and I'll go through these last two ones pretty quickly, we introduce and we invite. You know, one of the encouraging things is that we are not alone in this. We are on mission together. You know, as you begin to hang out and get to know friends within your coworkers, your neighbors, you realize, man, this person will really connect with this person in my church. I mean, they will really connect. And so you say, man, can I introduce you to a friend of mine? And you create opportunities where they get to meet other Christian friends as well. Introduce them and then invite them to our church. And hey, we're a perfect opportunity now. Easter is one of those Sundays where maybe they will never come to church, but on Sunday, Easter, they might. Especially if we have these activities. It's not just for our children to enjoy. In fact, it's not. It's first and foremost so that we can invite our community and they can enjoy our community. Man, it would be a waste if we could set up all these things, right? And we had no one from our neighborhoods coming to enjoy that. It is for them. And so would you invite them? And everything, by the way, everything that we do in our church is open to those who don't know Jesus. So life groups, they're open. You can invite them at any time. You know, different service opportunities. Last night, I went with one of our life groups to serve dinner downtown. That could be an area that maybe they won't come to church on Sundays, but they'll come to those. Invite them to those. Every event that we have, I want you to see it as opportunities to invite others. We're going to have our picnic services this next summer, starting in June, as we did last year. I know some of you guys came to those and stuck around our church. Man, those opportunities for you to go and let people know and invite them to our church. Let's never get complacent. Let's never get discouraged either. And I've had to fight that. And Lydia and I, because we invited a lot of people to a lot of things. But we just trust God that in due time, those invitations will bring fruit as we see people come to Christ, most importantly, through our church. And then lastly is prayer. One author wrote, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. That's a good reminder. When we work, we work. When we pray, God works. So why would we not, and I'll talk more about this when we talk about the value of dependent prayer, why would we not see God's mercy and God's grace? We ask God to work in the hearts of our neighbors, our coworkers, and those around us in our community. We ask God to work on our hearts, that we will love enough to live missionally. We work on ask God to work on the hearts of those who do not know Christ yet. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 through 4 says this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Are there some people you've been praying about, but that you've been pessimistic about these days? Pray for them. Don't give up praying for them. I remember going through this exercise as part of my training, right? Looking at the network that we find ourselves in, whether it's our friends, our family, our work or school, our neighbors, or the different hobbies and associations that we do. For me, that was basketball and LA Fitness, right? Think of somebody in each of these categories who need to know that they're loved by God. Think of someone in each of these categories and begin praying for them, praying for opportunities, praying for their hearts to be opened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we go around our neighborhood today, this is what we're going to do. As soon as I'm done, we're going to go have some snacks for about 10 minutes. And then for those who could join us, I want you to group into fours and fives. Back table, there are yellow folders, 1 through 8. Begin with one and then go progressively, okay? And in that packet, your group that you form with, maybe you're a couple, just get one other couple with you, right? That group that you form inside, there will be a map with a couple of streets highlighted. And those are the streets that I want you to go to. So whatever you get, whatever folder you get, there'll be a highlight just of like 3 or 4 block radius, right? Some of you guys could just walk from here. Some of you guys will have to drive a little bit further down. But you go to those areas and you get yourself, each person get a sheet of what we're praying for. And I'll talk about that here in a second, okay? And then you'll get an invite card, and hey, you don't have to knock on doors. So everyone, okay, you don't have to knock on doors, okay? If you want to, you feel compelled to, absolutely, but you don't have to. If you would just put a door hanger on their doors, okay, and then run away, no, just kidding, and then just put it,
put it, knock and run away. Don't do that.
Okay.
It just says, join us as we celebrate Easter. Okay. It just gives you time, date, and what we'll be doing there. And just put it there. And then the most important part is not just putting this there, but as you put it there, you say a few minutes, a few seconds even, of prayer for that home. I have no idea what's going on. Every time I take a flight, right, and I'm going out, I look at all those little homes. I always wonder, it's not always comes to me, what's going on in all of these homes, all these lives? I wonder about the broken homes. I wonder about a fight going on in that moment. I would think about maybe there's some laughter going on. Just all these lives loved and treasured by God. What's going on in their lives? We have 400 of these, and I realized it goes by quick. I thought we have a huge radius. Actually, it's not. And I think each folder has about 40 to 50 of these, okay? And that's only a few blocks radius. Each home having people that God loves for whom he died. And so we're praying for these things. We're praying for spiritual will, for God's power upon their home, for their salvation if they don't know Jesus, for them to come to know the love of Christ, for them to have a relationship with Jesus. So we're praying for their spiritual well-being. And this is all in the sheet that everyone could take, so you know what you're going to be praying for. We're praying for their relational well-being, for God's peace, for healthy, loving marriages. Whether they're Christian or not, we pray for peace in their home, for the children to grow up in healthy homes. We know how much abuse there is in homes. We pray for the children in their homes and for others that may live in those homes. We pray for God's peace upon them. And then physical well-being, God's provision, for God's provision of any needs in the home, whether it's material, financial, health, we pray for those needs. And we believe in the power of God to work through our prayers, that God's power, God's peace, God's provision, it all starts with peace, so it's easy to memorize. God's power, God's peace, God's provision will rest on that home that we're passing by. And we believe that God's going to work through our prayers, all right? Now, can you imagine years down the road, we're praying, you know, every year, 2-3 prayer walks, we're praying for the home over and over and over again. What God can do in the midst of that, all right? So, 30 minutes all. I mean, if you pass all this out, less than 30 minutes, that's fine. Then and then you can go home, okay? If you have any leftover, you can just bring it here. But just passing these out, praying for them. And again, if you feel led to knock on doors, you're more than welcome to do that. And if you do, and you ask, what can we pray for you about? You can jot those down and hand those back to me, and then we'll make sure our church will be praying for those as well. But if you don't want to, no, don't worry at all. If you don't feel that pressure whatsoever, just hand these out. And then pray for them, and then you could be dismissed. Right? Let me pray for us right now.